I wonder if you can remember an occasion, perhaps in your earlier years, when you were thoroughly disappointed, even perplexed, when you opened that particular gift on Christmas Day and all your expectations were dashed. It wasn't what you were expecting. How could they have got it so wrong? You hadn't exactly asked for the particular gift you had in mind, but there had been kind of clues and hints given in previous months about what you wanted, and you thought it had been well understood. As a result, your expectations were high that Christmas Day. You had thought that your favorite aunt or your granddad would deliver. And as you open that big present, your heart sinks. It isn't what you had thought it was going to be. Your hopes are completely dashed. And the feeling doesn't really go away for the rest of the day. You thank them courteously for the gift, but the expression of thanks doesn't really come from the heart. Your heart is not overflowing with excitement and gratitude. Everything has gone rather flat. The present's okay, but it's not what you had hoped for or were expecting. Perhaps Christmas is sometimes like that for you. You have planned and prepared. There have been nativities at school or toddler group. You have bought the presents. The food is all ready. The family is all coming home. You have been going flat out. And as a result, your expectations and your hopes are high for the big day. It arrives, and there is certainly a lot of excitement and good fun and good food. But you are left at the end of it feeling pretty flat. Things didn't quite match up to what you had hoped for or expected. What was all that about? And what did Jesus have to do with it all? Where exactly does he fit in? Do we only think of him as baby Jesus, with all the focus on nativities that happen in schools and everywhere else, it seems, these days? Do we only think of him as baby Jesus? And is that the reason that we are not quite sure where exactly he fits in? Well, it couldn't have been more different for Zechariah, so much so that he burst into song, as we heard from the passage that Gary read earlier in the service. And notice he burst into song not because he and Elizabeth had become the parents of a little boy, when physically that should have been impossible. Although having a baby boy at that stage would surely have been enough cause for him to burst into song. Nor does he burst into song because he had received his voice back after some 9 months, when, in obedience to the angel's command, he named his son John. Although, again, I am sure that he, as you and I would be, he was beside himself with joy when that happened. He got his voice back, and not least because that affirmed to him everything that the angel had said 9 months previously. But it was neither of those things. No, Zechariah burst into song because of what God had done, which at first glance, I think you will agree, is rather strange, because Jesus hadn't yet been born to Mary. That doesn't happen until the next chapter of Luke's Gospel. But his song is one long outburst of praise for what God has done. In the Greek, from verse 68 through to 75, it is one sentence. Zechariah can't contain himself. It is just a long outpouring of praise to God. And if you have the passage open in front of you, you will see that he says in verse 68, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." You know, I think that sometimes other translations get it better. The language may be a bit older, but in other translations you will find the opening words as "Blessed be the Lord." And in the Latin, as I'm sure you're very well aware, it's Benedictus, which is where we get the name for this song. Last week, the Magnificat. This week, Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord somehow conveys the overflowing praise and the depth of gratitude in Zechariah's heart for God's goodness and, as we shall see later, God's faithfulness to his people. It gives you the sense that Zechariah cannot contain his praise for God. And the reason for this is found in the second part of verse 69. He praises God because, Zechariah says, he has come to his people and redeemed them. And as we noticed already, that is in the past tense. How strange. Jesus has still to be born. That comes in the next chapter. But he uses the past tense because although it hasn't actually happened yet, in God's purposes, it is as good as done. The time has come. It is certain. It will happen. We read in the NIV, he has come to his people and redeemed them. In other translations, the phrase that is used is, he has visited his people, which is the way the Bible characteristically describes God's dealings with his people. He visits them. He sometimes visits them in judgment, and he visits them in mercy. Here the sense is of God coming to be with his people, to visit them in the way we sometimes use the word visit here in Scotland when we speak about going to stay with friends or relatives. God is coming to stay. And his visit is for a very particular purpose. It is to redeem his people. This is God's ultimate rescue plan coming to fulfillment. It was foreshadowed in the Exodus from Egypt when God redeemed his people out of captivity and slavery to the Egyptians. It was seen again in God rescuing his people from exile and slavery to the Babylonians. But God's rescue plan this time has an altogether different dimension. Zechariah says that God has raised up a horn of salvation, which is a strange phrase to our ears. But the image here is of an animal of immense strength, and the phrase is used to symbolize not only massive strength, but also something about someone who secures victory and reigns supreme, like a king leading his people into battle against their enemies and leading them on to victory, just as David did when he was king. As we sang last week in the hymn, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, this is great David's greater son that Zechariah is speaking of. And what is this salvation? Well, it is salvation from enemies, as you will see in verse 71 and repeated in verse 74. At the time, as I'm sure you know, God's people were in captivity in their own land under the rule and authority of the Romans. And although the Romans by and large tolerated Jewish life and customs, they were the enemy. The Jews longed to be free from that captivity, and in their minds, the Messiah was going to be a warrior king just like David had been. The Messiah was going to be the one who would lead them in the fight against their enemies and rescue them and restore them to their rightful place in their own land in which they were in captivity. But that is not the sort of rescue that Zechariah is talking about at all. No, Zechariah, filled with the Spirit, is speaking about a different kind of enemy from which we need to be rescued. And that is sin, from the things that oppress. It is a rescue from everything that opposes God. It is a rescue from sin and everything that the Bible describes as being the world to which we are held captive. Just as Jesus rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and set them free to live obediently in the promised land, which, of course, sadly, they failed to do. But as God did that, so his purpose now through Jesus is to rescue us from slavery, slavery to sin, and to set us free to live for him and to serve him. Notice that this salvation is nothing less than the fulfillment of Scripture and God's big plan of redemption. He made an oath or a promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and 22 that through Abraham's seed he would bless all the peoples of the earth. And Zechariah mentions it here, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. God had also spoken through his holy prophets, as Zechariah mentions, that he would bring salvation to his people. Isaiah chapter 9, for example, with which we are so familiar at Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. No wonder Zechariah bursts into song because he is seeing the fulfillment of the holy prophets of long ago, as he describes them. There are many other references in the Old Testament prophets we could look up if time permitted. But what Zechariah recognizes is that this fulfillment, both of the original covenant with Abraham and of the words of the prophets, is now at hand. No wonder he is singing and praising God. At long last, the time has come for the beginning of the fulfillment of the redemption plan. And by the Holy Spirit, this is revealed to Zechariah. Moving on to verses 74 and 75, we see Zechariah speaking of the purpose of this redemption and salvation. He says at the end of verse 74 that we are enabled to serve God. And there are three things he mentions about this service of God. He says, first, that it will be without fear. This is transformational, because if God is a holy God, as William was saying last Sunday, God who by his nature can never be accustomed to sin, and we who by our nature are sinners and become all too easily accustomed to it, then God is to be feared, because he is opposed, implacably opposed to sin, and our sin will be judged. And yet, in his mercy, God has visited his people with salvation to rescue them and to enable them to serve without fear. He also says that his people will do so in holiness and righteousness. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And only now, when we get to verse 76, does Zechariah actually mention his own son John. And here he prophetically declares what is confirmed of John the Baptist later in Luke's Gospel, that he is a prophet who goes before Jesus to prepare the way for him. Familiar words to us now, preparing the way of the Lord. And most importantly, giving people the knowledge of salvation that is through the forgiveness of sins. If you flip over in your Bible to Luke chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, there you will find this. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which is precisely what salvation through Jesus is all about, as he said himself at the end of his gospel. Luke records Jesus' own words. Jesus told his disciples. It says, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And Zechariah says, "This comes about because of the tender mercy of God." Verse 78. You see, this God who is holy and just and righteous and to be feared is at the same time full of tender mercy. And because of that tender mercy, he has provided for us the means of salvation through Jesus to enable us to enjoy a restored relationship and to serve him without fear. And this Jesus is then described by Zechariah as being like a sunrise from heaven, a bright light shining in the darkness of this world, over which is cast the shadow of death. And the light of Jesus is a light that can penetrate the deepest darkness. For us here in Glasgow, sunrise is not that dramatic. And as the sun rises and sets, long shadows are cast. But if you have ever experienced a sunrise at the equator, it is very different. One moment it is dark, and the next moment it is full-on daylight. There is little or no dawn as we know it, and very quickly the sun is high in the sky, and there are no shadows. The sun rises, and darkness flees away. And this is what the light of Jesus is like. It penetrates the darkness of this world and the darkness of sin in our lives. Now, there's another aspect of Zechariah's song I think we need to notice. There are two parts to it. The first is that God has done something in history. That is what Zechariah is recounting as the fulfillment is about to begin. God has fulfilled his covenant promise to Abraham. He has fulfilled all that his prophets of old spoke. He has given his people the knowledge of salvation, which is brought through the forgiveness of sins. And all that he has done in history comes into focus with the birth of a Savior, Jesus Christ. It was a history that began with his promise to Abraham, that reached a climax with the arrival of Jesus as Messiah, and which will be consummated when Jesus returns to reign. So God has done something in history, but it is not just something that God has done in history. It is not just something that is purely external or outside our experience. We might read history about other kings and learn about them, but they don't enter into our experience. No, it is not. It is something in history, but it is not just in history. God has also done something in our hearts with this knowledge of salvation. It is something he does for us and in us, in our hearts and in our lives. The light shines in our hearts and it transforms us. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul puts it this way, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." So, in Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. There is rescue from all the taint and twistedness and brokenness of sin. There is salvation from everything that would separate us from God and put us in fear of him. It removes that fear. It changes our hearts and our lives. It turns us right round to go in another direction. And looking again at verse 75, where Zechariah speaks of the holiness and righteousness which will be ours and in which we will be able to serve him. Isn't it astonishing that God bestows on us, in Jesus, his very characteristics of holiness and righteousness, the very things which would put us in fear of him, he bestows on us. And what does that achieve? Well, it enables us to be in a right relationship with him once again. We no longer need to live our lives in fear of him, nor do we live our lives, as it were, before the world, being concerned about what the world thinks of us. Rather, he enables us, without fear, to serve before him all our days. The only thing that will matter to us when we have this knowledge of salvation will be how we are living before God. We will desire his approval and no longer be hankering after the approval of the world. With the coming of a Savior such as this into a dark world, God shines the light of his love and forgiveness into our lives. And though the world doesn't see it, that light becomes a guide to our feet. You'll see that at the end of verse 79. Not only does the world not see this, the world positively rejects the light. John, in his gospel, after proclaiming that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that none should perish but have everlasting life, a verse I'm sure we're all very familiar with, he goes on just three verses later to say, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." But Zechariah says that this light leads us into the path of peace. That is, of course, peace with God through what he has done for us in Jesus, and peace with one another. He rescues us from sin as our enemy, as we have already seen. But here in verse 79, you will also see that he rescues us from the shadow of death, and indeed from death itself. And that death is first a spiritual death if we are without Christ and without the forgiveness of sins, a spiritual death which separates us from God. But as we know only too well in these recent days, it is also physical death, which Paul describes as our last enemy. And that has been defeated through Jesus' death and resurrection. So this knowledge of salvation, which Zechariah sings about, restores our relationship with God and promises that death itself will not be able to separate us from him. At Advent, we traditionally look forward to celebrating the birth of our Savior. Although in one sense, we actually look back at that now because it is an event in history. But we also look forward to his coming again, when death will finally be defeated and we will come to a full and complete knowledge of salvation. So if there is a danger of Jesus being squeezed out this Christmas, if there is a danger of not understanding exactly where he fits in to all that consumes our time and energy up to the 25th of December, if there is a danger of Christmas not fulfilling your hopes or coming up to your expectations and leaving you feeling rather flat at the end of it all, what better could you do than to take Zechariah's song on your heart and on your lips and say, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people." And with Zechariah's words here, remind yourself that the celebration of the birth of Jesus is the celebration of the one in whom we see and can experience the tender mercy of God, the one who gives his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. With that sort of reminder, we should be able to experience the real joy of Christmas, and that should make us want to burst into song as Zechariah did. Amen. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for the privilege of the insight in which you, into which you have given us about the birth of a Savior, the one who came to forgive sins. Thank you for your tender mercy to us. Thank you that you have provided us with this knowledge of salvation. And we pray that at this Christmas time, that will be the cause of great joy in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.